So if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the passage that Brother Paul read this morning, as we continue our study going through the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We're getting close to the end, and as we have been in the book of 2 Thessalonians, by the way, you should have a little insert into your bulletin that'll help you follow the message this morning. I trust that you'll utilize that. And I trust that'll be helpful to you to understand the Lord's word even better. Chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians is talking about persecution. And they're causing problems. They're causing discouragement in this church at Thessalonica. And Paul says, you know what? The Lord Jesus is going to deal with them. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. And so what kind of a response does that require of God's people? Faith that this is going to happen. I trust God. He'll do this. Chapter 2 is regarding those causing doctrinal disorientation. People were saying, hey, the coming of Christ has already taken place. And these new believers are upset. They're disoriented. What should we believe? Paul dealt with them in this second chapter. Our response? To learn, to avail yourself to the preaching of God's truth, to protect yourself against deception. And now chapter 3. Now Paul is dealing with some right there in the church who were walking disorderly. Another word for that is unruly believers. This is a brother or a sister in Christ who is walking in a disorderly way. And what is the believer's response here? Because Paul's saying, now here's what you need to do with this person who will not heed. And this is the part that many Christians, they don't want to do this because this causes disunity, they say. No. What Paul is preaching here, when it is obeyed, actually causes unity. Maybe not with that person, but it maintains unity in the church. What is the response that the Apostle Paul gives in verse 6? What's the command? What's the imperative in verse 6? When you know it, would you just please say it out loud? One word. Withdraw. Withdraw yourself from that disorderly brother. Now, chapter 1 and verse 7 talks about those who are troubled. And there's trouble in this church. We've already talked about what it is in chapter 1, what it is in chapter 2, and now in chapter 3, it's the disorderly. Chapter 1, that unrest comes because you're not believing that Jesus Christ will recompense in judgment. But that's why he says in chapter 1 and verse 7, rest yourselves. To you who are troubled, rest with us. And then in chapter 2, if there's unrest in your life, it's because you're not learning truth from God's word. In other words, you're not responding as the Apostle Paul is preaching. And in chapter 3, if there's unrest, it's because you are tolerating the disorderly, the unruly in the church. And by the way, Paul gets specific as to what this disorderliness is. He gets very specific. There are some in your church who are parasites. They're not working. And they're leeching off of others in the church. Withdraw yourself from them. And then he gives us this maxim in verse 12. Verse 10. If any would not work, neither should he eat. Do you think that might get the disorderly brother lined up real quick? But no, you've got people who say, oh, man, that's mean, that's cruel. Then if you go against it, you are actually going against the command of Scripture. You don't eat. We're going to be getting to that some other time, not today. But most of chapter 3, folks, is not addressed to the disorderly. Part of it is, But do you realize that most of this chapter is addressed to those who are dealing with the disorderly and what you should do? In verse 4, as Brother Paul read this morning, when the Apostle Paul said, "We have confidence in the Lord touching you that ye both do and will do the things which we command you," Paul no doubt has there in mind those commands that are given in the following verses. And remember, we saw the word command in verses 6, verse 10, and verse 12. Why is it necessary that the Apostle Paul commands them to withdraw? Because it's very difficult to do. In fact, it's disliked among Christians, the command to withdraw from the disobedient brother. So, a couple of weeks ago, we saw the command principle, verses 6 to 9. In verse 6, you'll see the principle of separation that goes beyond one specific offense. It is a principle. And you'll see in verse 6, the unruly brother's cure. The command is stated, withdraw yourself. And remember, this is a cure. We're not just here to treat them. This is, we are here. Our motive is to cure, to have a cure take place, because the action is not punitive. It is restorative. I want to restore the disorderly brother. But we see the seriousness of the command when you look at the authority. Paul is invoking the name of Jesus Christ. And then we see the action of the command, withdraw. This morning we want to look at verses 7 to 9, the unruly brother's contrast. The command demonstrated. Understand something. Paul does not command anything that he himself does not practice. Twice in these verses, 7 through 9, you will see the encouragement that says this: follow us. Paul's talking about himself and the other two who are with him that are mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 1, Silas and Timothy. Follow us. How many Christians can say, follow me? Or is that just something we leave to somebody like the Apostle Paul? Oh yes, and Silas and Timothy. How many of you can tell any other Christian, follow me? That's the challenge I want to present this morning, because the number of Christians who can do that, folks, is diminishing. And you ought to be able to say, even as the Apostle Paul repeats twice, at least twice, follow us. Follow us. And so the contrast here is not Paul versus the world. It's Paul versus some professing believers in this church. So I want you to see, first of all, in verse 7, the contrast presented. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Paul starts the verse off by saying, you yourselves knew, you have known this, and this is aimed at the disorderly in the church. He's pointing out what they had been taught. They have no excuse to be doing in the church what they're doing. They knew what they were doing was wrong. You have known this, Paul points out. Had known what? How you ought to follow us. Literally, how it is necessary for you to follow us. More literally, if I can get this way, how you must follow us. You say, man, he's arrogant. It's kind of arrogant for somebody to say, follow me. No, folks, he is not arrogant. He is confident. He is confident in what he believes. He is confident in what he knows God has revealed to him. So much so that he can say, now follow me. Follow me. It is not necessarily arrogant for somebody in leadership, like a pastor, to say, follow me. Do this the way I want it done. A leader should be confident. Now let's talk about that word follow. It's the Greek word mimic me. Imitate me. It's where we get our word mimic. It's where we get our word mime. Do exactly what I do. Do it exactly the way I do it. It's what parents eventually want their children to do, to mimic them. And sometimes when they do, you don't like it because you see yourselves in them and it's not pretty. Has that ever happened to any of you parents? Since Jesse's here, I can give an illustration about Jesse. I remember standing in the front yard, and I don't know what it was, but Juanita and I used to say to the boys, when they would do something, we were trying to get their attention, we were trying to teach them something, we'd say, now, do you understand? Now, did you see what I just did when I said, do you understand? I kind of lifted my chin up. Do you understand? And we would do that. And I remember standing outside one day, and I don't know what Jesse had done, because he never does anything wrong. And he had just done something, and so I was saying, he was just a little guy. I mean, probably 3, I don't know. And I said, Jesse, do you understand? And he stuck his chin up like this and said, understand. And I was about to, what are you doing acting like that? Disrespect. And my wife says, no, stop. She had picked up on it. That he was doing exactly what he was mimicking us. That when you say understand, you lift your chin up. He was simply mimicking me. And I had to laugh when that happened because what he had done was something that obviously I was upset with. But he was simply doing what I said. He was imitating me. Folks, can you say that I would love to have everybody in this church imitate me? Oh, that everybody here at Westside Baptist Church could say, you need to follow me. You must follow me. Not just imitate what you say, but imitate what you do. You see, a lot of people are big talkers, but little walkers. They can tell people what to do, but then they themselves don't do it. Let me ask you this. If every other person at Westside Baptist Church mimicked you, what would this church be like? Now think about yourself. Don't think about the person in front of you or beside you. Because I know the temptation is to look at the person or think about the person next to you and go, yeah, if they mimicked him or her. No. What if they did everything you did? Folks, this is everything you do, not say. What if their giving was like your giving? Would you think about that for just a minute? Not in the amount, but in proportion. What if they studied their Bible like you do? What if they memorized Scripture like you do? I know what's happening in your minds right now. You're excusing yourselves. What if everybody else in this church was as friendly as you are? What if others in this church were as faithful in their attendance or unfaithful in their attendance as you are? What if everybody was just as punctual as you? What if everybody volunteered like you do? If everybody witnessed like you do? What if everybody sang like you do? Would this church room be silent? What if everybody else handled their trials like you do? Do you think that we can make application like this? If the Apostle Paul can say, imitate me, and he says, you must imitate me, why then can't we come to the place where we say, follow me? Now, if you couldn't say it in any one of those areas, I challenge you. Listen to these verses where I have found this other word, followers, that is literally imitate. Listen to 1 Corinthians 4:16, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me, the Apostle Paul says. Listen to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, because I think this is the key. The Apostle Paul says, be ye followers, literally imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Folks, that's the key. Paul could be confident because he knew he was following the Lord. And if I know I am following the Lord as I ought to, then I can confidently say, now follow me because I'm following him. You're in Thessalonians, go back to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians and note verse 6, where the Apostle Paul says, and ye became followers, that's the word imitate, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So it's possible for one church to actually be a follower of another church. This is in difficulty and in trial, but why not in every way? If there's a church that is taking the right stand, that we say, you know what, that's a great church. Let's follow what they're doing. Let's do what they're doing. If it's scriptural, if it's right. Listen to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Note that the antithesis of being a follower of those is somebody who's being slothful. And what's the problem in this church in Thessalonica? Some idle believers. Hebrews 13, 7 says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, imitate, considering the end of their conversation or their behavior. Listen, it is wrong thinking to think that adequate discipleship is sitting down with a new believer and telling him or her what to do. That is not enough. Sufficient discipleship is not just sharing your impressive knowledge of the Bible. Folks, the most important thing is not sitting down and telling, it's getting up and doing and saying, now do what I do. Follow me. Imitate me. Follow my example. Presenting your behavior as a contrast to the disorderly. There's many people with an impressive knowledge of the Bible. You ever played that game, Bible trivia? And there's some people who could probably blow you away. And there's people who could maybe blow me away in a game like that. Who I would hesitate to put a new Christian with. Oh, they know the Bible though. Yeah, they may know it, but they don't practice it. And the worst thing I can do is put a new believer with that person and say, now, not only do what he says, you do what he does. We should not have to warn hungry or thirsty believers at Westside. Do what he says, but don't do what he... Do what he does, but don't do what he says. Let me take you to Matthew chapter 23. Jesus faced this in his day. Where people were good at telling people what to do, but not leading by example in what they did. You know what you call somebody? You know what somebody like that was called? Well, we're going to see. Matthew chapter 23. What is a person who leads by saying but not doing? Matthew 23 verse 1, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees. So who's he talking about here? The scribes and the Pharisees. They sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and then they don't do it. The Apostle Paul could say, imitate me. Paul, who was a Pharisee, could say, imitate me. Do what I do. I read this in 3 John 11, beloved, imitate not that which is evil, but that which is good. So let me ask you, do you present a contrast to others who are on the precipice of becoming unruly, on the precipice of becoming disorderly? Do you provide a contrast to them? Can you honestly declare, as the Apostle Paul says here in verse 7, you ought to follow us, because I do not walk in a disorderly way. The way I live my Christian life, the way I behave, is worthy of your imitation. Follow me. That is my desire for everyone here this morning, that you would be able to say that. In your attitude, in everything, that you could say, follow me. So here's the contrast presented. Then we see in verses 8 and 9 the contrast illustrated. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. You see, Paul here is pointing out the disorder by contrasting him with these who didn't work. He did not demand of them what he himself did not do, so he's illustrating it. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. Literally, we didn't do this without payment. In other words, we didn't come to your house and demand a meal from you. Everything that we did it not expecting that you would just do it for us, gratis. I like the comment that D. Edmund Hebert puts here. To eat bread does not simply mean to take a meal, but rather to get a living. And there's other scriptures that are given to point this out, how that when you talk about somebody eating bread, it has to do with making a living. Paul does not mean that the missionaries never accepted a friendly invitation to a meal with one of their converts. But they did refuse to be dependent upon them for a living. Paul, folks, refused to be a parasite and live off of others like some in this church were doing. And that's why he commands these people, look at verse 12, eat your own bread. But he says in verse 8, but we wrought with labor and travail night and day. Notice he doesn't just say, but we wrought with labor. He gets two words in there to have to do with they worked very hard. Labor and travail. It emphasizes the difficulty. Furthermore, he says, night and day. Paul and his team definitely were not idle. By the way, go back to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians and notice verse 9 and how this is almost a repeat for what he had said to them before. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, for ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. And then go back to 2 Thessalonians 3 again, look at verse 8, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Again, it's almost verbatim repeated in 1 Thessalonians 2:9. That we might not be chargeable to any of you. We didn't want to weigh you down. We didn't want to burden you down. Why not be a burden? Notice what Paul says in verse 9. Not because we have not power. What does that mean? The word power, there's two words for power in the Greek. Dunamis, exousia. Dunamis has to do with power of might. It's like one preacher once described it. The dunamis is Charles Atlas, big muscles. He's got power. He's got might. But the other word for might or power is not dunamis, it's exousia. It's the word used here. And it's not so much Charles Atlas as somebody like Prince Charles, who may be scrawny, But if he was truly a prince, he would say, do this. And because he has authority, people jump. In other words, Prince Charles has the right to say what he's saying. That's the word used here. Paul's saying, not because we don't have the right for what? Does Paul have the right to believe and to teach that if somebody ministers to somebody in spiritual things, he can reap from them material things? Is it right for a missionary or an evangelist or a pastor to be able to receive a salary from people to whom he preaches and teaches? Is Paul discounting that? Not at all. He is saying, not that I don't have the right. I do. And if you're wondering about that, you can read this in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? That those who minister the gospel have the right to live of the gospel. That's scriptural. And I challenge you to read 1 Corinthians 9, verses 3 to 14, to read 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. Because exactly what Paul argues in verse 9, not because we don't have the right, in fact, he allows churches to help him whenever it would not be misunderstood. But why is it that Paul would work his fingers to the bone when he was at Thessalonica? Because he did not want anybody to misunderstand what he is doing. Paul states this is his right to make sure he is not misunderstood, to teach that other ministers can be treated in the way that he here is voluntarily doing. In other words, he waived his right. Why? And here's the whole point. In order, look at the last part of verse 9, in order to make ourselves an example for you to follow us. We wanted to give you a pattern to imitate, because there are people in this church who are leeching off of others. I did not want to give any kind of that kind of an impression to anybody. And therefore, I surrendered my right so that you would learn that if any man doesn't work, neither should he eat. I think there's one word that describes Paul's team. One word that describes Paul, Silas, and Timothy. It's the word arduous. You say, what is the word arduous? It's kind of interesting. Whenever I was a kid and I came upon a word, I was reading a book or something, I'd go into the kitchen. I remember doing this, going into the kitchen and saying to Mom, Mom, what is the word? Now, I'm just going to use this word as an example. What does arduous mean? You know what my mom would say? Go get a dictionary and look it up. It used to frustrate me so much because that takes work. I just want to, you know, what does it mean? So I can continue on in my reading. She would never tell me. It's kind of interesting what the word arduous means. How many know what the word arduous, don't look on your phones. How many know what the word arduous means? Okay, a few of you, I'm not going to call you out, but that's okay. I looked it up. Demanding great effort or labor. That, folks, is how you could describe Paul and his team. Great effort, great labor. You could not accuse Paul and his team of being idle. Arduous. Why am I bringing this word up? Because I think it's going to help you remember what we're talking about here. Work, labor, difficulty. And I want to make this point. The work is not restricted to what you do with your hands. It includes what you do with your mind. And to illustrate this, this week as I'm studying this message, I read this, what somebody said, talking about the left in the United States. Leftists are used to bullying their way along because that's an easy substitute for the arduous work of intellectual persuasion. In fact, the title of this was called The Leftist War on Ideas. They're used to bullying their way along because that's an easy substitute for the arduous work of intellectual persuasion. You know what the easiest way is to get people converted? Take a gun, put it to their head, and say, repeat after me. That's Islam. What did Jesus say? What did Paul practice in the book of Acts? Constantly debating people, having discussions with them, trying to persuade them. Folks, Christianity is not where we go out and force people. We persuade people from the scripture that this is what the Bible says. Well, how do you know the Bible is true? Because I believe when it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I believe that. I want to say something here. Work is not limited to what you do with your hands. It includes what you do with your mind. If you teach a Sunday school lesson, you know what I'm talking about. It takes work. And it's the work of the mind. You know, Christianity has its own version of snowflakes. We do. There's some who refuse to work on their prayer life. Some who refuse to pray in public. Some who refuse to pray with other believers. You know what? Get to work. Work on that. Some will not do the work of study. This is, Summer's not here, so I can make fun of Summer. Where's Chris? Oh, he's out there and he can't hear me. Good. Summer, when she was a new believer, would come to me and she would ask me question after question after question after question after question. One more. After question, because it was incessant and it was good. But there came a point where I said, Summer, now you need to start doing the work. Once you have gone to the nth degree of trying to study this for yourself and to try to arrive at the answer, once you've done that, then you may come to me and ask me the question. Because here's what believers do, especially new believers. And when they're new, I think they should. But there comes a point when, you know what, you've got to do the work. You've got to put your mind to work. You've got to get yourself in the Word of God so that you learn how to study and do the work. Invest your own time in coming up with a biblical answer. Paul says, you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. Every Christian, let me repeat this, every Christian should come to the place where he or she can say that with the confidence that the Apostle Paul had. Follow me. Imitate me. But don't just expect it because you say it. Expect it because you do it. And you can say, follow me.